You have your Bible, turn with me to the prophet Nahum once again. Nahum chapter 1, reading this morning from verse 15 of that chapter to the end of chapter 2. Seeking first the blessing of God on His Word, shall we pray. O Lord our God, we confess by this psalm that Christ is truly made the sure foundation for the church, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Savior for His people. And we thank You that You've given us the benefit of Him as our King. And as we read the Word of God this day, we pray that Your Spirit would add blessing to us, to give us understanding, to move our hearts in such a way that You would be honored and our lives would reflect the power of the Gospel at work in us through faith by the Spirit. Bless then Your Word in every way to us and again to You in the end, that Christ would receive that rightful glory that only He is worthy to receive. But instruct our hearts and minds and lead us in Your ways. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, hear the Word of God, chapter 1, verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road. Strengthen your back, summon all strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, indeed the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of His mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when He is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers His nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop! Stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. For there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. This again is God's holy word read to us. Although we would not think of the prophet Nahum as an accomplished athlete, we might possibly wonder about his interest in ping pong. For the first chapter of Nahum, with its attention to the kindness and the severity of God, God's judgment, and God's salvation is structured very much something like a ping pong game. There is back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The note of God's severity, struck at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, is met with His kindness at verse 7. The note of judgment, again at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 1, is countered with salvation at verses 12 and 13. Once again, the word of judgment at verse 14 is answered by the gospel ministry, as we've seen at verse 15. There is gospel and there is judgment, back and forth between these themes. And now at chapter 2, verse 1, we go back again to the theme of judgment. The one who scatters has come up against you. All that we've read and learned in chapter 1 is really in preparation for these remaining two chapters, where God's judgment dramatically, graphically, and actually falls on Nineveh. We've been introduced to all the characters. We know who they are. We know what they're like. We know what they're about. And we know how they relate to each other in terms of the plot. Even as a movie's plot is built up to the point where we're so familiar with it that now we just need to allow the drama and the plot to unfold as we're hoping that it's going to. So is this beginning of chapter 2 concerning Nineveh's judgment. What had been in existence since the days of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 was all about to come crashing down once and forever. God would judge Nineveh. But though in chapters 2 and 3 we return exclusively to the theme of judgment, we have not left the gospel altogether. In a real sense, as we'll note momentarily, the gospel guides us in it. With judgment, there is yet gospel. For what is spoken at chapter 2, verse 2, is all gospel, even as verse 1 was all judgment. We read, "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, indeed the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches." That is gospel. God restoring, God reclaiming, God renewing and reviving what was once lost. And so we see that God would have us see gospel and judgment. Gospel and judgment. What importance then do these themes of gospel and judgment have for us today? What relevance do they have for us today as we come to the verge of seeing the book's climax take place before our eyes in the next two lessons? Well, one is that where the gospel is preached, there must of necessity be judgment preached. Where there is gospel preached, there must of necessity be judgment preached. There's not one without the other, but they are both together, as has been our approach. It may very well be that Jonah, when he preached to Nineveh some 120 years prior to the time that Nineveh's writing of, had preached all judgment and no gospel when he went to Nineveh. And even if God had limited him to that in his call, God in turn brought the gospel to Nineveh, as you may remember from our series in Jonah. Why has God welded the themes of gospel and judgment? Well, if the Scripture put before us the theme of judgment without the gospel, we'd only have despair. We would only have despair. We would have no hope whatsoever of the forgiveness of our sins. We would have no promise of peace with God. We'd have no assurance of life everlasting. We'd be left to our own incapacitated and miserable selves, trying to live up to the standard of law that God had set for us, yet all the while failing predictably, miserably. It would be as though we were trying to climb a tall stainless steel wall that had been greased with oil. We would never be able to scale. We would never be able to keep God's commands as He calls us to, and we would fall down again deeper and deeper in our misery and sin, failing under God's looming judgment. But the gospel points us to Christ, who scaled the wall, and for all who believe, carries them to the other side. And so there is gospel alongside judgment. And on the other hand, if we have gospel without judgment, we have a cheap, we have an artificial kind of grace, as many a would-be gospel holds out to us today. We then have a person interested in Jesus Christ, but for all the wrong reasons. Jesus, a mere example. Jesus, a financial guru. Jesus, the healing reservoir. Jesus, the leader in positive attitude. Jesus, the buddy. Rather than to escape judgment for his sins, it is perhaps for a mere moral example of what kind of life ought then to be lived, or by which to improve oneself, or for temporal benefits. But whatever the motive, if it's an interest in any gospel that is silent about the note of divine judgment, and the gospel that talks about Jesus as the Savior for sinners, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's but a shallow gospel that elicits a shallow thankfulness for the shallow depths of sin that God has superficially rescued us. No, there must be the note of judgment alongside gospel, and gospel alongside judgment. What is more, if I know of a coming, though unspecified, day of judgment at which God will scour me in His judging eyes, that occasions a true interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That occasions an earnestness to be about what God is calling me to through it. And the gospel in turn will prepare me for the day of judgment, because it holds out one who not only has kept the law and secured righteousness for sinners, but one who, because He died, having taken away the penalty of sin, is ready as a risen Savior to credit that righteousness and forgiveness to all who would come. There is the gospel that prepares me for the day of judgment, that I have, being justified by faith now, peace with God forever. So we must have both. And God puts both gospel and judgment before us, again in today's passage, by these words. Verse 1, "The one who scatters has come up against you." That's judgment. And in verse 2, "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob." That's gospel. So it is that the preachers that our Lord sent would say, in light of Acts 17, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Gospel and judgment. But we note a second point about gospel and judgment from the passage. And it is that just as the God of grace has offered salvation to all in the gospel, so it is that the God of justice will judge all who reject that offer of salvation in the gospel. Whether it pertains to grace by which one is saved, or whether it pertains to judgment in which one is condemned, God is in them both. It has to do with God. And actually, we sharpen it somewhat more. And we could say that just as there is nothing to obstruct salvation to those who believe, so there is nothing to prevent judgment by those who will not believe. The one is a happy thought. Nothing to obstruct salvation if you believe. The other is a horrific thought. Nothing to prevent judgment if you will not believe. Salvation is there for the taking, for all who will receive it. It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. It's for all who will take it. But you must receive it. God offers it freely. He calls you to abandon your sin decisively. He calls you to look to Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, laying no confidence in yourself, but all trust in Jesus Christ. He makes a genuine promise. He'll save all who come to Christ and forgive their sins. And Nineveh once knew this, as we studied in Jonah. But now things are quite different. Now there is nothing they can do to prevent God's judgment. Their day of grace is over. Their idols have betrayed them. They've led them right into the judgment of God. They cannot by any means divert God's judgment now. And that's what we note at chapter 2, verse 1. God deriding the wicked through Nahum. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all strength. Go ahead, give it your best shot. Try to take on God in your unbelief. You can't do it. They've left the gospel. There's nothing they can do to prevent God's judgment for their remaining unbelief. They could, had they held to the gospel. But now it's too late. They've left that. Oh, there's a need for serious consideration, is there not? With what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, have you reflected that the God of grace freely offers you salvation, and yet He's the same God of justice who will condemn if you don't believe? Has that weighed upon your soul? Would you wait then to come to Christ? Would you not have an earnest care for your soul before God? Would you wait to come to Christ for some day when right now, like in our study of Nahum, we're on the verge of judgment? Jesus said, "You fool, this very night your life may be required of you." Why would you wait to come to Christ? Today is the day of salvation. And so, just as there is nothing to obstruct salvation to those who believe, there's nothing that can prevent it by those who will not believe and those who resist the gospel and justify themselves and say they have no need of Jesus Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's here that we point out again, as we have before, just who is who in the passage. Some understand that at chapter 2, verse 1, Nahum is addressing Judah, as he was in chapter 1, verse 15, and drawing attention to the Assyrian Empire, recalling Sennacherib's tyranny and sending Rabshakeh to the walls of Jerusalem to mock God, to intimidate the Jews, and therefore Judah, man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all strength, because God will restore the splendor of Jacob. If you fight, God will not fail you. Others understand that at chapter 2, verse 1, Nahum is addressing Assyria as the ping-pong effect continues, as it had been concerning Assyria and Judah. In this view, Nahum is here telling Assyria about Babylon, about Media and the Scythian kingdoms that are preparing to war against them and by whom they will be destroyed. And so, Assyrians, you must prepare for war. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all strength. Whether it's Nahum speaking, whether it's some watchman on the Assyrian walls that's shouting this, it's beside the point. And I guess you gather that a but is coming here somewhere. But, as possible as these views are to read the passage, it appears that something else is rather in view. And it advances the point that we're making here, that God is the one who is at view here. What do we mean? Well, it is God who is scattering. The vast majority of statements in the Bible that speak of scattering as an act of judgment, the vast majority of those have to do with God's scattering. You remember in the Tower of Babel, we read two times of that instance, ironically, another kingdom like Nineveh that came from Nimrod. Two times we read, the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. God said in Deuteronomy many times in other places that He would scatter His own people throughout foreign lands. David praised God that He scattered His enemies. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Mary praised God that He scattered those who were proud. Those who stumble over Jesus Christ, we're taught in Matthew 21, are as those on whom a stone falls and scatters. When there is scattering, it is God who is judging. And so we can't limit this to merely Babylon coming to take away Assyria. No, it is God through the Babylonians coming to judge the Assyrian Empire. Insofar as one wars with or overcomes another nation, the attention is not so much on the nation, it's on God, who is Lord over the nations and judges His righteous judgment. And that's what's going on concerning the city of Nineveh and the empire of the Assyrians. God is ending it. The day of the gospel for them is done, and the day of judgment has now come. What then will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? We've seen what Nineveh did and where it led them. Will you take Christ as your Savior? Or will you have Him as your judge? There's a third point. What we read in Nahum 2-3 concerns God's judgment of Nineveh, but in that it flows out of what we've seen at chapter 1, verse 15 of the New Testament gospel ministry. We should see that what it says of Nineveh in principle applies to all unbelieving nations and people right up to and climaxing in the day of judgment. We're reading about the final judgment here, although it's a wallet size. It comes right out of mention of the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, it's preached in view of the final day of judgment when God will reckon to every person as his or her deeds deserve. And so we have to read Nineveh as a picture of the final day of judgment. Nineveh passing through no more and being cut off completely. Chapter 1, verse 15, said in the context of the gospel ministry, leads us to the day of judgment. Again, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they must repent because He's fixed the day wherein He will judge by virtue of Jesus risen from the dead. On account of the day of judgment, there is the gospel for you. There is the gospel. Would you ponder Nineveh's judgment? Would you learn about Babylonians and Scythians and Medians and not learn about yourself and see that you have a need to escape the judgment of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Would you see how God's severity fell on them for their sins and yet not ever have a concern about your own before God? Just as Nineveh's judgment was a very long time in coming. It seemed it would never come. It's been how many thousands of years? The day came. And it came unexpected. It came like a thief in the night. It seems to us that the day of judgment is never going to come. God is slow. God has maybe come to learn finally to tolerate the sins of His creatures, such that He's not only prolonged the day of judgment, but it's not going to come. No, no. No, no. Judgment came for Nineveh. It was a long time in the coming, but coming it came. And that's the significance of the word behold in Nahum. It's not only found at chapter 1, verse 15. It's found four times in the book of Nahum. And it's significant to the structure and the cohesiveness of the book. It's like the glue that holds the binding of it together. God would have us behold Christ in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. He would have us behold with sobriety His judgment words at chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you. Again at chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you. And finally, as Nineveh is falling under God's judgment at chapter 3, verse 13. Behold, your women, people are women in your midst. Fire consumes your gate bars. That's significant that Christ, as the first one beheld, that if He is not beheld all through, you end up beholding the fire of hell and judgment at the end. That seems to be very much the way the book is structured, as even the gospel itself is structured. If there is no taking of Jesus Christ, there is the receiving of the fires of the judgment of hell for those who will not believe. But it leads us to see a fourth point. In every act of God's judgment against the nations of the world, there is by it some good for the people of God. There is some good for the people of God. All the fall of nations and powers that we see even in our own day, though it has to do with their violating God's law, it has also to do with God keeping and protecting His church. Did you notice the surprising twist in the way that verse 2 reads of chapter 2? We might have expected Nahum to say that the reason Nineveh is judged is because the Lord will judge apostate, unbelieving, and oppressive Nineveh. But that's not what he says. He says, "For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob." His judgment on Nineveh is for Judah's sake. It's for the sake of the people of God. Despite what has happened to them, truly because of what happened to them, God takes up the defense of His people. He defends His own. And it's not merely to protect them. It is to judge their foe. In this way, it's as our catechism speaks of Christ, who in exercising the office of a king, subdues us to Himself, rules and defends us, restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. This is Christ here doing just this. We must remember that this great city of Nineveh, although it's a great city, it's a wicked city. It's a wicked city. God told them that 120 years previous in the ministry of Jonah. And what is more, though Nineveh has repented once, they've turned from the gospel. And what is worse than that, they have turned to not only their idols, but to oppress God's people. As if a person had come up to you and thrust a nail into your eye, so is what Assyria had done to Judah. They oppressed Judah. They heavily taxed Judah. They cruelly tyrannized them with a judgment that they had brought on other nations. And all of this, as it were, was driving a nail into God's eye. Zechariah, God says, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." My eye. What evil happens to God's people, God takes personally. He takes it personally. It was not merely as the church, but also of Himself, that Jesus would say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Nineveh was a great city, but it's a wicked city. They've oppressed God's people, and God has taken it personally, such then that He would judge so that His people would be restored with all their splendor, even though devastators have devastated them, and all the fruit in their vine branches is taken away, even though God will restore the splendor of His people. I don't know about you, but I find that a great comfort. That no matter what evil happens against the church, whatever sin comes against us from the unbelieving world, or even my gnawing off branches of a vine branch and its fruit and my own sinfulness, God keeps His people. They may be unfaithful, and He afflicted Judah through Nineveh. And yet there comes a time, chapter 1, verse 12, where God will say, I afflict you no longer. In fact, I'm going to turn against those who have gone further than my chastening hand. And I will judge your every foe. What's God doing in the world? When we see nations rock to and fro, and we see storm and distress in the way the world is lived out, the one and only hope that we have as the church is that Christ is keeping His church, even as He's purging His enemies. It's as though a gardener is moving out weeds so that the flowers will grow and have air and good soil and nutrients. That's what God does through Christ in judging the nations. It's for His people's good. But we go on and say, fifth, that no mistreatment, no persecution, no intimidation, no maligning, no harm inflicted on God's people will ever keep them from knowing and having the Lord's restoring power in the gospel. Will never be taken away. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, even the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them. Can you lose anything in the gospel? You lose nothing. You lose nothing of Christ's righteousness. You lose nothing of the forgiveness of sins. You lose nothing of peace with God. You lose nothing of assurance of your eternal well-being. You gain everything. And you keep everything. Because Christ is a keeping Savior. And even though people will come and the unbelief of the world will seek to reach in and put its claws in your heart and take away, they're chained there because Christ resides in the heart. Even though devastators have devastated. And we don't minimize the trial and the troubles. It's devastation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. And so there's nothing that you can lose in the gospel. There's everything that you can gain. There is everything that you keep that Christ gives. What we'd say finally is the last application from these themes of gospel and judgment. These beginning verses of Nahum 2. Isn't there more going on in our lives than what we see? There's more going on. We see nations oppressive today. We see leaders victimizing people. We see terrorism going on. What is going on in the world? Well, this, if anything, gives us a key. That Christ is ruling from heaven. God is showing His kingdom, His ruling power through Jesus Christ, and He will display it in its fullest sense at the last great day. What in the world is going on? We ask seriously. It is that Christ is reigning. He's looking to the most minute, the most intricate things that pertain to your life. And He is keeping the greatest enemy all the way down to the least from taking and ruining the fruit branches of the gospel of grace in your own heart and life. He's preparing you for eternity. You who believe. And those of you who do not, as we've learned, He's preparing your grave. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the judgment of the great day. Gospel and judgment. Let us look to Jesus Christ and go by faith with the comfort of these things, even as we heed the warning of these things. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, it's our great love and joy that Jesus Christ would come and take the center stage in view of what Nahum has written and preached, and that we have read and heard this day. And we pray, O Lord, that insofar as there are real and significant warnings to heed, that you would give us ears to that. And that, Lord, even as there are glorious and great truths of the gospel advanced here, that you would open not only our ears, but our eyes and our hearts and our lives to be showing these things by the power of your Spirit, that Christ is Savior, even as he is Judge. And Lord, may the fruit of this that we've heard this day be greater love for him, faith in him, confidence and zeal for his cause. Lord, make your word to last and stay in our hearts, and lead us to bring forth the fruit of it in this new week now, for we ask it in Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.